Thank you, Martha, reminding us we can come to our Savior. What a great God who has provided for us. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for Johnny filling in. Ellie is here, but his voice is not quite. We're here with him. So thank you so much, Johnny, for encouraging us. Would you turn to Ezra chapter 10? Ezra chapter 10. We're going to finish the book of Ezra today. We've been studying in this time over the last month or so. We took a break for Christmas. We've been studying the book of Ezra, and the title of the series, which will bridge into Nehemiah later in the spring here, is Building Faith. We see how God is building faith in His people as God is encouraging them to walk by faith, to walk obediently by faith. Chapters 1 through 6 chronicles the first return to the land of Israel after their captivity. 70 years of captivity because of their sin. And now they have returned there. Chapter 7, Ezra himself is mentioned for the first time. He comes upon the scene. And Ezra, his heritage is from a line of high priests. He is a priest himself and also a scribe. But the significant thing that we see about Ezra is this, that the good hand of his God was upon him. The good hand of his God was upon him. We're told in chapter 7, verse 10, the reason. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra leads a second return to the land of Israel from Babylon. In chapter 9, where we saw last week, you found that just 4 short months after he returned to Israel, that the people came to him with a great sin in the land. And the sin was the sin of the people, and the sin was that they were intermarrying. You see, you think of Ezra here in the this reconstructed temple. The Temple Mount is not quite there yet. Nehemiah will build the walls of the city. But as we're thinking of Ezra, they come to him in the temple area outside the temple of the Temple Mount, and they come to him with this great problem. And in chapter 9, we see Ezra overcome with grief of this specific sin, the sin of people intermarrying with the pagans of the land. Well, we find out that this was not a matter of skin or of nationality, but it was indeed a spiritual problem. The spiritual integrity of the people was compromised as they intermarried those who did not love and serve Yahweh. See, what God knew was, and what had been proven over and over, that when they intermarried with the pagans of the land, it caused the land, the people of Israel, to worship the gods of the land. And it began a steady decline. We saw it all through the first part of the kingdom. We saw it in Solomon's life as he married women and they turned his heart away from God. And so now we have, in chapter 10, the solution to chapter 9's problem. So let's read it together. We'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 10. Follow along as I read, and then we'll pray and ask God's help to understand His Word. Ezra chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who trembled at the commandments of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took an oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoathon, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exile. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled in Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood before them and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. And separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That is right, you have said so, it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is in the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at the appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on the account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbathiah, the Levites, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of the house of fathers' households for each of the fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And so let's now bow in prayer. That God might help us understand this difficult passage. Gracious God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would work in our hearts. Would you do a work for us not only to understand your word, but to hold ourselves accountable to it. Oh God, you are great, you are mighty, and you are holy. So, Father, in this time, as we examine a passage that is difficult, we pray that you would help us to draw application for our own lives. Father, that you would grip us with this matter of sin and our need for confession, repentance, and obedience. And, Father, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, we would respond in a way that is pleasing to you, that you be glorified. And, Father, we would see your forgiveness and your hope through your word, and thus we would run to you in every occasion. Father, may you be glorified this morning. For it's in Christ and I pray. Amen. Sin has consequences. We can only sweep it under the rug, as it were, for so long. And then it begins to affect us and to affect those around us. And we see in our current presidential race, a leading presidential candidate is now feeling the transgression of her own husband, and feeling that cast a dark shadow upon her campaign. And why is it that we think that we can escape the consequences of our sin, or that we can ultimately get away from the shame of it? In fact, why are we even talking about sin today? Because that's so passé and so unfashionable to speak of something this unseemly. Why is it that we can talk ourselves into the notion that feeling sorry for our sin is enough? That we can just feel bad about it, and that's all that we have to do. Or that we can push our sin aside and never have to take responsibility for it. See, in this week in our chapter 10, we see God deal with a matter that was overshadowing the people of Israel. These people that have been taken away into captivity because of their sins such as this and others, following false gods. And now God has seen fit to bring them back to the land in a glorious measure of grace, bringing them back to their home area. But as they brought them back, and Ezra's coming back, his second return is some 65 years after the first return. Now Ezra is seeing again, and the people are seeing again, the sin in their assembly. and they're concerned. This morning, chapter 10 reveals to us a very important truth, a truth that we all have to come to grips with in our own lives if indeed we are followers of Christ. The truth is that godly sorrow must lead to confession, repentance, and obedience. See, we can be sorry for sin. We can feel apologetic. We can say, I'm sorry I hurt you. God, I'm sorry I hurt you. Our friends, I'm sorry I hurt you. But do we ever come to the point that we repent and turn again from that sin? Or is it something that, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that you found out about it. But a whole lot more comfortable. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, to confession, to obedience in the life of those who follow God. So what I'm going to do is walk through the passage, hit a few things that it's coming through this. We won't go to the end of the passage except to do a few highlights of names, because it names, how embarrassing, it names those who committed the sin. So as we look through this, let's see what God has for us in this day. Verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, I love that he was still, after this point, and we've seen through chapter 9, he is praying and he is making confession. Did Ezra, had he himself committed the sin? No, he is praying and confessing for the people. So here he is at the house of God, praying, confessing. He's lying flat before the house of God and crying out to God. And notice he is praying for the sorrow. He is weeping. It's not, I mean, God, I'm sorry. But he recognizes that sin is an affront to a holy God, and so he cries out to God. And you get this reaction of Ezra's shame from the passage. And you see also now that there's a shame with the people, because originally the leaders of the people brought this to his attention. We understand from chapter 9 that he came back to the land, and then he did the king's duty. He went to see the different provincial governors. He's doing all these things, and finally returns there to Jerusalem, and these people come to him and let them know. And you see the end of verse 1, a very large assembly of men and women, of children from Israel, they're coming, and they are weeping bitterly. So you see the sorrow and remorse, not only in Ezra. You would think, well, he's a spiritual leader, so he is going to encounter. The people are weeping. They are weeping because of the sin that has happened. And what do they say? They say in verse 2, he says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, he says, we have been unfaithful. And notice the language here. We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now, you can underline, if you're an underlining type, we have been unfaithful to our God. And also underline, yet there is hope. We'll come to that to the end. So, he says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. Now, my Lord is referring to Ezra, okay? And of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Understand here that it's interesting of how this happens. This idea of addressing sin. And so they say, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. He's the spiritual leader, Ezra is. So you need to lead. And you have our support, verse 4. You need to lead, act, be courageous, do so. But let's go back and check the language of what's happening. They use a word, and I'll say, use this, the word of confess or confession. To confess or to make confession is to say the same thing or agree to the statement. So when they say, we confess to our God, there in verse 3, going to the council, and then in verse 2 also, when they say this, and then you'll go down to verse 10 later on, they're saying we're going to say the same thing about our sin as God says about our sin. We're not going to say it's a mistake, it's an oversight. We're going to identify our sin. We're going to make confession. In the Old Testament, this is how confession, the understanding of it, how it means to them. We're going to say the same thing as what God is saying about our sin. to. We have been unfaithful to our God. They make that statement. God has said this in his law, and he said, we have been unfaithful to our God and what we have done. So there we have it. In the context of Scripture, we are unfaithful to our God. We must do something. And you see, if you want to drop down in verse 10, same thing. As they're setting the course of action, they say the same thing again. You have been unfaithful and have married foreign women. Now, therefore, make confession, in verse 11, to the Lord God. And they identify, and Ezra identifies, that the sin is first and foremost against God. It is against the body of the congregation of Israel. Yes, but first and foremost, this is a sin against God. They identify this as such. Instead of, you know, I hurt you, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry you feel bad about how I hurt you. Or going to someone else. And we have a biblical example of going and making confession and asking forgiveness of other people. Yes, but first and foremost, our priority is to God. Then we deal with other people. And here they have this right. And then you look at the second matter, is this matter of repentance. Now, they have confessed to God. Now, repentance engages another part of the volitional will. A repentance is accompanied by sorrow, and repentance implies a turning from that sin and a returning back to righteousness. You have again in verse 11 to repent. Now, therefore, make confession and to the God of your fathers, and do his will. And separate yourself. This is the action. Separate yourself from the people, the land. They're turning from sin. So you have these two concepts in the confession and the response that Ezra has and the people have to God's word. Confession, I'm going to say the same thing about God, what God says about my sin, and I'm going to turn from this, and I'm going to be obedient. Really, the next concept, we won't look at it too fully in this chapter, but the next concept is really the obedience. We see it carried out through the end of the chapter. So sorrow led to repentance. Confession first, led to repentance secondly, and then obedience to God's law. So you see in verse 5, he says, Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites all of Israel. And they took an oath. They took an oath. And so he addresses the house, he goes to the house of God. And then you see in verse 6 that he's not eating bread, he's not drinking water, he is fasting because of the sorrow that he has because of the sin. See, sin is a serious matter. Sin in the life of one who follows God is a serious matter. It cannot be taken lightly. I'll sweep it under the rug. If no one sees, is it really sin? Hey, no one saw me do it. I'm okay, aren't I? Well, if you're a follower of God, if you follow him, then God sees, God knows your sin is against him as well as others. Continue reading, just kind of get again the text, the context of it. They made the proclamation. This is interesting that they made a proclamation, said, everybody, I want you to come. You have 3 days or you're going to forfeit your property. I want everyone to come. And remember, this is a limited group. Don't think of you know, millions in Israel. Think of this limited group now that has come back, 42,000 the first return, about 5. Now we've had families, but it's still not a lot of people. They all come from Judah, from Benjamin. They come to Jerusalem, surrounding areas, and they're coming here to hear this. And they in 9 and 10, as they're standing there in the open, they're trembling because of the fear of God. They're also trembling because it's rainy. You know, it's interesting that at this point, they're standing in the rainy season. They had prayed, and they do pray all year for rain. Very dry country. Very dry country. They pray for rain. Rain was a sign of God's blessing upon them, and they're standing in the rain that they pray for, trembling because of their sin and because of the fear of God. Usually you rejoice in rain. Yes, our crops are going to grow again this year. But I think you do see the fruit of God's work in their hearts later on. Verse 9, they assembled there. Verse 10, Ezra makes his declaration. Verse 11, that you've been unfaithful. Verse 11, he says, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. And notice the tie back to their ancestors. Very important in the life and the thoughts of a Hebrew. This is God who has rescued our people from Egypt. This is God who has brought us across the Jordan. This is God who rose up the King David and King Solomon, and then we fell into great sin. He sent us to captivity, and now he's brought us back again. This God of our fathers, we have sinned against him. You continue in verse 11, and then verse 12. He said, then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do so. This idea of repentance, of confession, they're doing it. You see throughout the Old Testament of men and women acknowledging their sin. As I mentioned last time when we looked at chapter 9, we think of Psalm 51, and David said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Priority. You know, right from the start, we learn something from the beginning of our chapter 10. Is that we need to be ruthless with sin in our own hearts and lives. This is brutally painful for the people. We'll see the effect later on. This is brutally painful for them. They have sinned against God, and it's going to rip apart families. But they are not being easy on themselves with sin, and we should not be either. We should not pull the punches or make excuses for our sin. We should run to Christ in repentance and confession. We must agree with God in that. Let's agree with God and confess. You know, as we look at this, I'm going to stop here a second and examine this idea of repentance and confession. You notice that in Mark 1, that after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, notice what Jesus is preaching. John preached a baptism of repentance. Here, Jesus is preaching also, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel and the good news. We're tempted to think that the New Testament is all about grace and love and peace. And Jesus preached a gospel of repentance, of turning from sin and turning to him, himself, as he preached. And Peter did that. The Apostle Peter, Paul preached that. John, we have in 1 John, our scripture reading today, preached a gospel of repenting from sin and turning to the Savior, receiving grace and forgiveness from him, because he and he only is able to forgive sin. Repentance. Repentance. As we look at this, as we see this hard thing, I'll call your attention to the verse that I mentioned earlier. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. How could they say there's hope for Israel? Okay? If we were to continue reading, go to verse 17 and 18. 18 says, among the priests who had married foreign wives, there found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. Okay, so here it is. They start listing and doing these things, and they find the sons of Jeshua. If you go to the first part of Ezra, Jeshua was the leader, the spiritual leader in this time. He and Zerubbabel led the people. His own sons married foreign women. This man who did lead so well, it was not passed on to his children. You see here, 17 priests. Those who should know the law of God, who served in the temple. Levites also, around 10 of the Levites who served in the temple, along with the gatekeepers or porters who took care of the gates of the temple. And then we have about 83, 84 other lay people, you might think of in that term, just general people of Israel who did this. These are the men. And so as you look through this, you see, and they are named verse after verse after verse as you come down through here. And then you hear in verse 44, all these who had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now understand, God did not specifically call for them to divorce their wives. you have possibly in the Torah, in the first five books, an indication that might be the case, but they, at the very least, that family would have been put out of the assembly. But it's such a critical time here that Ezra determines that they should be put out, put not only the wives and the children should be put out. As we look at this, we look at the New Testament light, and we know that in the New Testament light, that is quite a different thing. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with those who have come to Christ after marriage, and their spouse may be unbelieving, and he exhorts them not to put away the spouse. He says it could be by your testimony that they will become come to Christ. And 1 Peter also talks about women whose husbands are not believers, not followers of Christ, to live in such a way in their lives that would compel the men, their husbands, to come and follow Christ. We see, of course, that divorce is something that God hates. But you see the radical attitude they had against the sin, because it would tear apart the fabric of the people of Israel. So what do we learn? What do we learn from chapter 10? Because it's easy to say, well, that was then and there. Let's skip over that chapter. It's kind of embarrassing. We learn lessons from chapter 10 that are very critical to us. Number one, sin affects others. Back up. Sin affects others, often the most innocent. Sin affects others. You and I cannot sin and not affect someone else. Because of how they dealt with that sin, the older children, they would consider that they would already have apostatized or following other gods because the mom was probably teaching. And the younger children, well, you want to send the younger children with the moms. Families were torn apart. They did not sin in a vacuum. Families were torn apart. It affects others. And you and I must come to the point that we are so concerned about sin that we realize that it affects everyone in our lives. We think we can hide it. We think we can get away with our sin, our pet sin. And right now I'm being very general with sin. But it affects other people. It affects how we treat them. It affects them as we receive the judgment for our sin. The consequences of what we do. We think if we sin and something horrific happens, maybe because we're unwise and an accident and people are maimed and killed, and you think about that, and sin didn't just affect me. I had a good time. Or I did this. Sin affects not only our brains, our psyches, our understanding. It separates us from God, and it causes us to follow someone, something or something else other than God, but it affects those around us. It does. And the horrible consequences of those who are innocent are affected. Young babies here in our passage. Secondly, sorrow for sin is not enough. It must be accompanied by confession, repentance, and obedience. Oh, that we as a body of believers, we as Christians in our 21st century, would stop being easy on ourselves. It's easy to say, well, the grace of God covers everything. It doesn't matter what I say. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, were he here, in fact, he is through Romans, you can read him, would say no. You don't live an unrestrained life just because you can do whatever else and the grace of God is just going to cover it over. You're going to be okay. It's all about love. Sin affects the believer. And you know what? If you're a child of God, he will chase you. Sometimes when I'm counseling with people and they have great remorse about their sin, they've hidden it for a long time, and they tell me because of that, that things are happening, things are going wrong in their life, and it's just, and then they say, I don't think I'm saved. And I generally say, I don't know your heart, but if God, when God chases his own, yeah, it's not going to go well. You're going to have constant battles, constant trials. He's trying to get a hold of you. And when we are realistic and ruthless with our own sin, we don't excuse it, we'll come to this matter of confession. We'll say, God, yes, I agree with you what you say is sin and sin in my life. I repent, I turn from it, and I run back to you. I run to Christ when plagued by sin. I'm going to obey. Obey your will. Three, sensitivity to sin keeps us from sin. Look at a passage like that and you think, okay, 65-ish years. They return from captivity into Babylon. And now, didn't take very long. When we are sensitive to the things in our lives, to sin, when we're sensitive to God's word, when we are reading God's word, and allowing it to work in our heart, we develop a Holy Spirit-given gift. And that gift is to be sensitive to what God says and to come to repentance and confession very quickly. We don't shove it under the rug. We come quickly. And you know what that does? That keeps us from other sin. We develop that sensitivity that says, wow. He said, well, I can't live in guilt all the time. No, you live in holiness. You confess quickly. You confess quickly. You go to God and say, God, this is sin. And so now I want to purify my mind with your word. It makes us sensitive. As one evangelist long ago said, it causes us to keep short accounts with God. The lists are small because we're continuing to go. That sensitivity. And the power of the Holy Spirit can do that in our lives when we allow Him to do so. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. We're honoring Christ when we do that. We allow Him to work. Allow Him to work. Four. You know that forgiveness can be found in Jesus and Jesus alone. You know that forgiveness can be found in Jesus and Jesus alone. But yet there is still hope. Yet there is still hope. Where was the hope found? The hope would be found in obeying God's law, but the hope would be found in a Messiah to come. The beauty of Scripture is that as we read through from Genesis to Malachi, and as we begin the Gospels, we see that man needs Christ. Man needs a Savior. And we see the ups and downs of human pursuit of their own things, of sin, of judgment. And we see that ultimately only Jesus Christ can satisfy and give hope of forgiveness. And here that hope is manifested in Him. And we see what He has done for us. And as we look back on the cross, as Jesus was there suspended between heaven and earth, pouring out His lifeblood, He was paying, as John said, the debt for us. He was the satisfaction, the propitiation of our sin debt. He completely satisfied us, our debt before God. See, you and I can't get to God. We can't be reconciled to Him in our own strength. We can't be good enough. We can't be pretty enough. Some strikes me out there. We can't do anything. Jesus can. Jesus, by being the very fact of God, He was a perfect sacrifice. He paid our sin debt. The hope of our sin is Christ. The hope of living in sensitivity to God's word and obeying Him is Christ. It is a constant focus upon Christ, knowing that forgiveness is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that we have a running to Christ. And as John says, we can have joy. Our joy can be made full and complete through Jesus as we reap His love, His grace, His hope, and the peace that allows us to live in fellowship with Him. Jesus is the only way. The story is told of a man who lived, two brothers who lived about a century and a half ago. And these, you know what? We'll pass on. We'll skip the last 2 points. These two men were caught stealing sheep. They were caught stealing sheep, and in that time, it's like in the Old West, cattle thief. And so these men, as the justice of that time would have been, these men were branded on their forehead. Two letters, S and a T. And it stands for sheep thief. And so one brother, because of the shame of that, left his village and went to a foreign country, hoping to get it, to escape from the stigma of that. But everyone he encountered would ask, what does that S and T stand for? And he would try to make up some excuse, something to... And he was plagued. Eventually, died hopeless, bitter. The other brother decided that this would not be his end. The other brother decided that he would live in his village and that he would, by his integrity and by his honesty, erase the memory of what he had done. There came many years later, a person to the village saw the man, now older, much older, and not wanting to ask him, ask another villager, what's the S and the T stand for on that man's forehead? The other villager paused a minute. He said, it's been a long time, and I can't remember exactly what it was for, but it's almost like it stands for the abbreviation for saint. The hope of God, the hope of Christ, as we would come and repent and confess, can take the scars of our sin and glorify himself by the hope of Christ. This morning, I don't know your heart. And friend, you may have the brand of sin on your heart. Could be on your body. It's just the ravages of what we do. You tried to ignore it. You tried to hide it. It probably is one of the men might have done to erase it from view. But you've not come to confession and repentance. I want to tell you, yet there is still hope. While we who know Christ have the hope of forgiveness, you who do not know Christ can have that hope of forgiveness also. The sin that you have entered into will not, by God's grace, be that which you exit this life with. There is hope in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. And the beauty of what Christ does in all of our lives, that we who give our lives to him, he changes a sinner and makes him a saint. He changes us by his grace and his work in our heart. He gives us the hope of eternal life. And he causes, as we come and confess and repent, us to have a clean heart. And John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that work is bound up in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. No matter your sin, there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is hope in Jesus. Believer, you may be here today and sin may be scarring your life. It does not have to. There's forgiveness with Christ. There's the turning. There's developing a sensitivity of his love and his grace. There's joy in Jesus. This morning, know that only Jesus forgives. Know that God's grace is the only grace that can heal. There's nothing that satisfies. There's nothing that erases the debt of sin, the mark of sin in our body, but the grace of Christ. Would you find your hope of forgiveness in him? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, by your mercy and by your grace, Father, we need you. Father, there's not one of us here that has not sinned and caused an affront to you as a holy God. But Father, there are many of us here who have, by the great work of Christ, received forgiveness. And Father, I pray that if there is one here who have not come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would call out and cry out to Christ today. And Father, those of us who know Jesus and who have strayed in our lives, not been sensitive to the sin, I pray that we would return and run to the forgiveness of Jesus. Oh God, we need your power. We need your strength. Thank you that we have hope and hope only in you. Oh God, would you do a heart work today in all of our hearts and lives? May you be glorified through us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.